If you'll keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 1, we're taking a little break from our Proverbs connection here, and we'll be getting back into that, God willing, next week. Actually, hold on one second. I've lost technical stuff here. Let me just see if I can get my monitor back on. Here it comes. I get to do that. We're doing a tag team on Wednesday night through the book of Joshua, and I got to lead that off, but I had too much stuff the first night, so I get to do the second half of it this morning. So those of you that were here Wednesday night and got the first part, let me tell you, I'll have plenty of extra. Those of you that weren't here, I'll be able to give you enough so that you can catch up, and we'll be there, and maybe it'll serve as an introduction for the rest of you and whet your appetite for being part of the Wednesday night Bible study. Second quick announcement before we jump into the text, and that is that I mentioned in Sunday school that we would finish up the next installment of the Truth Project. We won't. Not next week anyway. Sunday school starts next week. So if some of you would get back to me on some idea of what you'd like to do in terms of pursuing the rest of that study and doing it more thoroughly, give me some idea of what you might like to do, an evening of the week that might work or something along those lines, and we'll go into that in more depth and spend more time on it. I think that would be a valuable way for us to go. Reading the Old Testament can sometimes be dicey for some of us. It has its own difficulties. And a matter of fact, some Christians almost ignore the Old Testament. They treat it as though it's kind of the ugly stepchild. They aren't sure what to do with it other than allegorize all of it, which is not a healthy way to approach it. And because of that, great passages of Scripture get ignored. And the reason behind this is that we tend to not think of the Bible as giving us one overarching storyline. We tend to think of the Bible as divided up into these sections. And yes, there is a what happened before Christ and then his coming and all the events surrounding that and what comes after. But there's one storyline that begins at Genesis and runs all the way through. And if you don't read the Bible with that storyline in mind, you can lose traction, especially in the Old Testament. So I want to give you a little bit of that, a taste of that, coming into the book of Joshua to set a context for us this morning and hopefully, again, whet your appetite for where we're going on Wednesday nights, and then spend some time on some specifics here in Joshua chapter 1 for us. So think about your Old Testament in this way. One of the current things that's in vogue for understanding your Bible, you know that it's comprised of 66 books, right? It's a compilation. And one way of thinking about that is that these are the foundational documents of the Christian religion. All 66. You can't do without any of them. Matter of fact, if you do without Genesis, then the Gospels don't make any sense. If man wasn't created in the image of God and fell and needed redemption, then Jesus coming and dying in our place doesn't make any sense. You need the book of Genesis to tie those things together. As a matter of fact, the whole Testament flows that way. So you want to look at the foundational documents, all of them, that have to do with Christianity. So Genesis, as its name implies, is a book of beginnings. It tells us how we got here as human beings, how creation got here, how we fell, why the human condition is the way that it is. We look at all of the violence in the world today and we say, where did that come from? It comes from sin. It doesn't come from Islam. Islam's got its issues, but it comes from sin. Horrendous things have been done in the name of Christianity as well. Why? Because of sin. It's the fallen human condition, and it will show itself in anything and everything. So we go back to Genesis and we find that out. Man fell and God made, and then we see the results of that fall, how it ruined creation and humankind, affected us in every way. And then we go on and say, God made a promise in Genesis that he would send someone to bruise the serpent's head, someone to reverse that work that was done when mankind rebelled and said, no, we want to be our own God. We want to determine for ourselves right and wrong, and we don't want to have anybody who's Lord over us. That's the human condition. All of us are born that way, wanting to be our own person and not wanting to be created by a God for His purposes and owned by Him. Some of you may still be in that condition today. You may be what I'll refer to as in your pre-Christian state. You haven't yet come to know Christ and who He is and what He has done and how He purchases back fallen mankind. So the book of Exodus then follows on its heels in a great way of demonstrating that we need deliverance from the bondage of sin that we fell into in the book of Genesis. God doesn't intend to leave mankind in bondage to sin. And so He demonstrates in the book of Exodus what it takes to deliver a man from sin. It's supernatural. It takes tremendous work on God's behalf. Israel's slavery parallels our slavery to sin and what it takes to deliver us. And that all gets modeled for us in Exodus as God enacts these various commands of sacrifices and all that model the work that Christ is going to do. They give us pictures ahead of time. Matter of fact, and this is one of the dynamics that comes out of studying all that in Exodus, is to remember that God saves people, not just to save us and let us spin where we are, but He saves us to take us someplace. That dynamic gets articulated for us in Exodus right out of the gate. God says to Israel, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Salvation isn't just about delivering us from the penalty and the power of sin. It's about moving us into relationship with Him and ultimately into heaven, to be with Him for all eternity. He brings us out that He might take us in. And when we lose that dynamic in the Christian life has no more meaning than the average guy on the street has meaning to his life. And when we actually stop and say, does my life have meaning? What am I doing with it? I mean, do I have any actual purpose, any actual direction? That's a big question. And one that we all have to ask ourselves, but we start to see this trajectory in the Old Testament. That moves us into the book of Leviticus. Why would you ever read Leviticus? Because as God establishes these laws, these various laws for His people, we see what it looks like for a people to live life under the direct authority of God, which is where He will ultimately bring us. When we get to heaven, we won't have laws. We won't have human governments. We will live directly under His personal authority. That's where He wants you to begin living today, so that you don't need those external things. External laws are always necessary when human beings are not living under the direct authority of God. And so you see again that this gets added on to our first beginnings here. We began in Genesis. We see that we need deliverance from sin. We see what it looks like to live under the direct authority of God. And then in Numbers, we see a weeding that takes place. Numbers is called Numbers because the Israelite nation undergoes two censuses during this time. And during it is the time that they spend in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And we'll come back and talk about that a little bit later. And those who are living in unbelief are weeded out. They die in the wilderness. God had called them out and said, I'm going to give you a land. And He brought them within just a little over a month's time, brought them right up to the edge of that land and said, now send some spies over and check it out. And then when they check it out, let's go over and take the land. And the spies went over and only two came back out of the 12 and said, we can do this. 10 said, no way. And they convinced the rest of the nation that this was a foolhardy move, that it was too dangerous. And they refused to do what God had called them to do. And God said, well, then all of you who are above a certain age, you're going to die in this wilderness. And He weeded them out. It's exactly what happens. Unbelief weeds out. Jesus even appeals to this later in the New Testament in his parable of the soils. Hear then the parable of the sower. He's reiterating this parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, the hard place. And those of you who know the background of this parable, you'll understand what's going on here. If you don't know the background of this parable, we can go over that at another time. We'll do that for you. I'm not going to spend the time this morning. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. Many people hear the gospel and seem to grasp it and grab onto it in an instant. But when trial and tribulation and difficulty comes, they're weeded out. Their unbelief comes to the surface and they're removed from the scene. So this is a dynamic that in the book of Numbers we're having portrayed for us ahead of time. And we shouldn't be shocked when we see it then in the New Testament and Jesus address it directly. And then we come to the book of Deuteronomy, a 50-cent word that means repetition, a repetition of the law specifically. And I've just deemed it reminders here. And this is because we have, and it's the reason why you have four Gospels in the New Testament and why so much of the New Testament is repeated information. Why? Because of what are called the noetic effects of sin, N-O-E-T-I-C. It's a word that means because of the fall in the garden, we don't retain spiritual truth well. And it needs to be repeated to us over and over and over and over again. We're like leaky vessels. And every time that stuff gets into us, it leaks out. And I don't know about you, but and sometimes, every once in a while, when I've stolen a sermon from somebody else, someone will come up to me and say, I needed to hear that today. And then they'll say, I need to hear that again. And I'll say, I need to hear that again. And by next week, I need to hear it again. And then again and again. Why? This is the nature of the fall. And this is what he builds into the storyline of the Old Testament. That Israel needed to hear the law over and over and over again. They needed to be reminded about who God was and what he had done and what his purposes and his plans were and what his methods were, because we don't retain it. We don't keep it naturally. And so that comes into the storyline of the book. And then that brings us to the book of Joshua. And the theme of the book of Joshua is conquest. That the Christian life is not one of sitting on the pew once a week, but of entering into the fullness of the promises that God has made to us, of entering into all that he has saved us for, that he's brought us to a place, but said, that isn't the end. It's just the beginning. Salvation's where we start. And now we need to grow and to move beyond that and to move into all that God has prepared for us from the very beginning. In fact, what you need to be careful of and what is helpful is to remember that everywhere you read in the Old Testament, you're always seeing the shadow of the cross. You're always seeing it outlined. You're not seeing the substance of it. You get that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, you're always seeing the outline of it because Christ, as the light of the world in this place, is shining that light back over that Old Testament scripture, and you're seeing the shadow of the cross there every place you read. So you look for that and say, how do I see Christ being prefigured? How do I see the great truths of the gospel being shown ahead of time in type and in shadow there? It's this dynamic of, and I'm going to give you a three-part dynamic, that in this passage particularly that we're looking at, Joshua foreshadows, Jesus then fulfills, and then we are called to follow. That's how we're going to follow the pattern here. Joshua foreshadows the Christ who fulfills all the things that he foreshadows, and then he calls us to follow in that. It's this promise and fulfillment dynamic that happens all the way through the Bible. And you can almost look at it that way, that the Old Testament is filled with promise and the New Testament is filled with the fulfillments of that. So we want to take a look at this man, Joshua, and get an idea of why he's important to us in this place. His name is Joshua, the son of Nun, N-U-N. And we don't know a thing about who Nun was, other than that he was from the tribe of Ephraim. That's it. That's the whole of what we know. We know a few things about Joshua from earlier history, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll give you a little taste. You can look these up on your own later. In Exodus 17, the first time we ever see Joshua, he is appointed by Moses to go out and lead some of the Israelites in a battle. In Numbers 11, we're told that he is Moses' assistant from his youth. We'll come back and revisit that in a little bit. In Exodus 24, we find out that he's the only other person allowed up on Mount Sinai along with Moses when Moses receives the law. Matter of fact, he may even have been hidden in the cleft of the rock when God declared his glory there along with Moses. But he was the only one allowed up on the mountain along with Moses. We know, we've already mentioned, he was one of the 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan and came back along with Caleb and brought a good report, even though the other 10 didn't. And then in Numbers 12 and 26, we're told that he and Caleb are the only two of the original generation who came out of Egypt who were allowed to enter into the promised land. So he's an interesting figure. And as you look at his life and as you look at this book of Judges or of Joshua, you find out some extraordinary things and really see some portrayals of Christ. Now, I don't just draw this for myself, that we use him as a picture of Christ. Commentators do this all the time. Robert Hawker, one of my favorites, mentions that Moses, as the law deliverer to the church, could not be permitted to bring the people into Canaan as a type, because the law makes nothing perfect, as the New Testament says. But the bringing in of a better hope did. And Joshua, as a type of the Lord Jesus, can only bring his church to glory. He draws that from Hebrews 7:19. We're told in the New Testament that the law can't make anyone perfect. No matter how obedient you want to be, you can never justify yourself before God. That's why we need the gospel. Nobody can be good enough, because it's God's own holiness that's the standard, and we can't get there. And so Joshua serves as a type that way. The pulpit commentary puts it this way. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews seems to direct our attention to Joshua as a type of the Savior. And certainly Christian writers outside the New Testament, from Justin Martyr, he was around 120 to 210 AD, from Justin Martyr downwards, have delighted in this aspect of the son of Nun. This is a very common way. And Hebrews is the book that gives us permission to look at Joshua this way, to see him as a type of Christ. So this is the man who is called to lead several million people, somewhere between 3 and 6 million, into this new land filled with unanswered questions and all kinds of obvious danger. And three times in the opening chapter here, in verses 6 and 7 and 9, God tells him the same thing: be strong and courageous. And that's followed by the people saying to him in verse 18, after hearing all this, "We'll follow you, but I'll tell you what, Joshua, you better be strong and courageous. We need a strong leader." We'll come back and visit that. So what does it take to be this kind of individual? What does it take to be the kind of leader that God would use to take several million people after 40 years of disappointing wandering in the wilderness into this new promised land? I want to point out five characteristics of him, and then I want to show you how those are fulfilled in Christ, and then I want to show you how we're called to follow in those same things in our day. The writer, or let me go back. So there's a couple of things that you wouldn't look at in Joshua's case, and so this is counterintuitive to the way the world looks at leadership, certainly in ours. First of all, he didn't come from a great family. As we already mentioned, his father, his name is Nun. We don't know who his mother is. He comes from the tribe of Ephraim, which is not a particularly notable tribe in the Old Testament out of the Israelites. And nowhere is his family lineage mentioned as him being a special guy. He didn't come from any special group. Christianity isn't about coming from special lineage, except that we're adopted into the family of Christ. But that's a separate issue. There's no unique talent assigned to him. No special talent or gift is ever mentioned about Joshua. He doesn't distinguish himself uniquely as being this really gifted guy or charismatic or anything of that nature. He's just Joshua, the son of Nun. He has no advantageous circumstances. He's stuck out in the wilderness with everybody else. He has no special circumstances in order to serve God uniquely in this place. He's just like everybody else in the group. And he has no special schooling or training. None was available. They were wandering nomads for 40 years. So there was no special seminary he could run off to. No leadership seminars he could go and attend. No special training things that he could be a part of. He was just there with everybody else. And lastly, he had no special or secret knowledge. God's revelation of himself was given to the whole nation in the same way. So he didn't have anything special that marked him out uniquely. What was special was God said, I'm going to use you. But not because he was special. But there were certain things about him that are important for us to note as we look through this. The first is given to us in Numbers 11:28. I mentioned it already. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. It's an interesting scenario. I won't go into it. There were some guys who were prophesying in the camp. Joshua was jealous for his leader, Moses, and didn't want these guys to have recognition. And Moses said, tell you the truth, I wish everybody in Israel was a prophet. Don't be jealous on my part. I'm glad God's using them. But the portion here is that he was the assistant of Moses from his youth. There was a willingness to serve that was proven over time. A willingness to serve. I want you to note that he spent 40 years serving before he was ever used to lead. We want to lead right out of the gate, don't we? Not Joshua. What made him such a good leader was that he knew how to serve. And that uniquely qualified him here. He didn't have to be lead dog. He didn't care if he was lead dog. He wanted to serve. And he found God's man, Moses, and he said, I'm going to serve him. And he did it from his youth up. None of you here are too young to begin to serve your God in your generation. Not a one of you. And to start hungering and thirsting after that now, knowing that there's more to life than just what this world has to offer, that there are spiritual things to be sought out. And Joshua grasped that. He knew it and he searched it out and he went for it, even as a young man. In Exodus 33, we're told that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. This was at the setting up of the tabernacle in Israel. In the wilderness, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It was his personal consecration. He didn't ride on Moses' coattails for his relationship with God. Now, young people, especially teenagers here, don't rest on your parents' relationship with God for you. Seek him yourself. It's exactly what he did. Joshua was a man who said, I know God's meeting with Moses there, and I'm going to seek God there. I'm not going to let this go. And his personal consecration entered into it. Now, I know some of us, nobody here certainly, kind of look at the ministers or the elders and say, well, they're kind of the professional ones to serve God. And they kind of serve God for me in certain ways. No. That's what's known in the professional circles. This is a good word for you to memorize if you're ever on Jeopardy. It's sacerdotalism. S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L-I-S-M. Sacerdotalism. What does it mean? It means that we have some spiritual guy who does things for us before God so that we don't have to do it. But you see, in the New Testament, it's the priesthood of the believer. We don't do it for you. You meet with God. And this was him, his personal consecration. Third, in Numbers 14:6, it says that Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, they were among those who had spied out the land. And when they heard the other 10 spies saying, we can't go and take the land, they tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. We can do this. Joshua was a man who demonstrated faith in the face of overwhelming unbelief. Matter of fact, the whole nation followed the 10 spies. Very few said, we can go up and take the country. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron, and a couple others. And that was it. Out of millions. It's pretty tough to stand for the things of God when everyone around you is abandoning them. But that's where he was. And he had learned to walk in faith in the face of overwhelming unbelief. He believed God and stood for it when all the ones around him foundered. And yes, I said foundered and not floundered. They're two different words, and I'm using the right one. That's for her sake. She'll attack me on it later. And then fifthly, in Deuteronomy 32, this is at the close of Moses' life. At the end, when Moses was rehearsing his final things to the nation of Israel. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit of the Lord, and lay your hand on him. He was a man, I'm sorry, this was Numbers 27, this is the fourth one. He was a man in whom dwelt the Spirit of God. Now this is an unusual statement for an Old Testament saint. Because the Spirit of God had not yet been poured out like he was at Pentecost. So it was rare in those times. But in our day, for the believer today, we'll see in a few minutes how this is a whole different story for us. But he was a man in whom dwelt the Spirit of God. Uniquely, it marked him out. And then fifthly, in Deuteronomy 32. At the very end, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him and put him in the place that he then, with Moses, recites this great hymn that Moses sings at the end of his life to remind the people of Israel of God's purposes and plans. And it says that Joshua recited it with Moses at this point because he understood and communicated God's purposes and plans with clarity. Those are five great distinguishing characteristics. They put him out there. And this is a very bottom line principle. And we're going to see how it applies to us by the time we're done. But here's a truth I want you to grasp. You can't lead if you don't know where you're going. But here's the question. Are we actually going anywhere? This is the question you have to ask for yourself. Are you going anywhere in your Christian life, in life period? Or are you just marking time? Do you have a goal? Do you have a direction? A biblical direction. Now, that moves us on to Christ. If Joshua is the type of Christ, and we see those things in Him. Do we see these then fulfilled in Jesus? We absolutely do. Let me go back over these same five things, but as you see them in Christ, we saw this willingness to serve proven over time. This is taken out of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old and He had gone up to the temple, and His parents had missed Him for 2 days, and they finally found Him, and He was in the temple discussing spiritual truths with the leaders there, and His parents weren't happy with the fact that He wasn't there, and they chastised Him a little bit. And He said, "Didn't you know where I would be? I'd be in my Father's house." But it says then that He went with them, and He came to Nazareth, and He was submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. He was submissive to them. He spoke the worlds into existence. He created the womb that gave Him birth. And He was submissive to her. It's astounding. He was sustaining her by the word of His eternal power at the very moment that He was submissive to her. And men, aren't we so unwilling to be submissive to anybody? It's not the mark of a leader. For 30 years he served before he had a ministry. 30 years serving and proving over time. It is often the case where a young Turk will come out of seminary and say, "I'm ready, man. I want a pulpit. I want a ministry. I want to do." And I admire the desire. But oh, if we haven't learned to serve, we're in no place to lead. No place to lead. We're all in such a hurry to take the lead spot when God's saying, "Well, let's learn a little. Let's grow a little. Let's learn to be submissive first." It's not earning your stripes. It's not serving as a stepping stone to something else. It's serving so that the heart and mind are like Christ's. Who, as we read later in Mark chapter 10, He says of Himself, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Joshua prefigured it, but Christ here fulfills it. And in His serving, He didn't just deliver us into a physical promised land. He makes the entrance for us into the very presence of God. He serves us. Doesn't He demonstrate it on the night of His death when He washes the disciples' feet? For Him, that is not a problem. His ego doesn't enter in because He's here to serve. How can I serve? He fulfills the second of personal consecration in the way that you see His life lived out. We're told that after He was healing people, they kept chasing Him and going everywhere. But now, even more, the report about Him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Him and to be healed of their infirmities. And He would shun the crowd. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. That was His habit. Because it wasn't about doing out front. It was about being with the Father. So even after He feeds the 5,000 on the hillside, He sends the disciples away and says, "I need to be alone with the Father on the hilltop to pray." And this is His life. It's this personal consecration. And He fulfills this type that Joshua displays in remaining at the tabernacle, but he dwells with the Father, walks with Him, says, "I only do what I see Him do. I only speak what I hear Him say, because I've got to be one with Him." And He fulfills it on our behalf, because if He didn't do this, He couldn't be our Savior. And he takes all of that to Himself. Thirdly, in faith, in the face of overwhelming unbelief, We see in Mark 3:20, for instance, that, or in John 7, that not even his brothers believed in him. We find out that his brothers, especially James and Jude, we know at least, came to know him as Savior after his resurrection. But prior to his death, we read nothing of them knowing who he was. As a matter of fact, in Mark 3:20, we're told that once he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, and the other gospel writers tell us his mother was there with him, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. There were times when Jesus' own mother thought he was nuts. In the face of all that she had experienced in giving birth to him supernaturally, she still couldn't reckon with some of what was going on. And so in John 16, Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered," he's speaking to his disciples, "each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Everyone forsook him at the last minute. On the night when he was betrayed, they all ran. Nobody ministered to him on the cross. Nobody. Even Mary and the rest stood off at a distance and looked at him. He fulfilled what Joshua modeled in the smallest sense back there by saying, "I will trust the Father if no one on the planet does." What a Savior. He couldn't have been our Savior unless he had done it. And there he is. Even after his resurrection, some of them saw him resurrected and still didn't believe it. And then the indwelling Spirit of God. In fact, we're told of him in John 3, and again, this is why he's the fulfillment, and Joshua is what the type, for it tells us that he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives his Spirit without measure. He had the Spirit without measure. Joshua had the Spirit, but he didn't have him without measure. He was the absolute fullness of what was portrayed earlier on. And then lastly, he understood and communicated God's purposes and plans with absolute clarity. So we read in Hebrews, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son," the final word, God himself speaking, "whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Extraordinary. That's why John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh." He perfectly, absolutely, unfalteringly, with the purest light, communicated, understood and communicated God's eternal purposes and plans to us. He fulfilled it all. Because he is the center of that plan and brought it. Now the question is, how can we enter into that? Because what he does is he calls us to follow. And I will say this, that given our day and age, there is a crying need for Christians to be strong and courageous as a testimony to this fallen and troubled world. If we are running around screaming that the world is caving in and coming apart at the seams like everybody else in the face of all that's going on around us, we have missed and we're not following him. This is the real call to discipleship. We're going to see this hashed out in just a moment. Can I tell you why I use this idea of following and almost a secondary fulfilling? I'm going to steal the one example of that out of the writings of Paul in this idea of suffering, which is an important dynamic for us to grasp. We've enjoyed so much ease, so much pleasure, so much wealth and joy and comfort in this present world, in where we live, compared to places around the world where people, they have to scratch every day for just the most meager food and health and survival. Suffering. We suffer in our own ways, but not always as so many others do. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What does he mean by filling up? What's he doing there? He's saying that Christ has called us to follow and to participate in what he has fulfilled, that we have our portion in it, and that we shouldn't think that that's a strange thing. And so in 2 Timothy, when he writes to him, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then again, in Philippians 1, he writes to that church and says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, and notice he couches this as a grant, a gift, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, but now hear that I still have. But I also would say this carries over into leadership. And I mean leadership not in the sense of telling others what to do, but in being a people in our day who show them that we're on our way to somewhere and that they can follow, that they can come with us. On our way to our true and eternal home with Christ and the Father in glory. And this kind of leadership happens in the home. It happens in the workplace. It happens in society. It happens in the church. Let me bring that down to a couple things before we look at those five areas and the way they apply to ourselves quickly. Let me ask a question, every parent here. Parents, do your kids know where you are heading? Can they say, I know my mom and dad are on their way to meet Jesus. That's their goal. They're planning to live in eternity with him in holiness. They're leading because I see them going there. Spouses. Husbands, does your wife know where you're going? Wife, does your husband know where you're going? Is that your direction? Conformity to the image of Christ? Is that your goal? Are you actually on your way there, or don't you have a direction? See, this is the very essence of what he's getting at here. Does the world see us on our way to meet our Savior, or does it see us stuck in the muck and the woe of this present world condition just like them? Yes, we identify with their woes and their cares and concerns because we have them. But if it stops there and they don't see us going somewhere else, then what is the testimony? In the church, as a church, are we caught up in silliness and foolishness or pettiness among ourselves? Or do we behave among ourselves as those who are on their way to Christ and whose end is to be like him? Is that how we're seen? Is that how we're conducting ourselves? It's an amazing call, isn't it? It's a high privilege. It's a high privilege to follow the Savior. So let's go back to our five areas. The willingness to serve and to be proven over time. So Jesus in Matthew 23 tells the disciples, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's not a good thing. The one who exalts himself, God's going to have to humble. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Is this the heart of the church? Is this our heart as a congregation? as individuals within the congregation? Can we serve? And are we willing to allow that to play out so that that's proven over time? Service over seeking position. Paul uses this same dynamic when he writes to Timothy about those who would become deacons, that they're to serve before they're ever appointed to be deacons. Why? Not because serving becomes a stepping stone to being a deacon, becomes a stepping stone to being an elder. It's because service is the underlying necessity. It's the underlying characteristic. It's not a stepping stone. And so he calls us to follow. Will we follow our Savior who has fulfilled this and pattern our steps after Him? Or in personal consecration. We read in Acts 2 these four characteristics of the early church. They devoted themselves to four things. First, to the apostles' teaching. Can you say that of your own life? I devote myself to the apostles' teaching. I give myself to understand it and know it and learn it and master it and try to live it. And to the fellowship. I don't separate myself from the body of believers. I seek them out. I want to know Christians and be with them. And to the breaking of bread, which was the communion table. Because of the gospel preached there and the reality of Christ dying for our sins and the wonder of being bound together in His body and blood. And to the prayers. They devoted themselves to these. That's what personal consecration looks like in following Christ. He's fulfilled all this. Joshua modeled it. Christ fulfilled it. And then he says, come and join me. This is where I'm going. And be with me in it. Be a part. How about faith in the face of overwhelming unbelief? Paul reminds us that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's going to happen. There's going to be defections from the church. We're going to see it. We're going to see churches go crazy. And we witness it on a regular basis right now. Spiritual leaders of all sorts will fall. That's going to happen. The world will grow more and more set in its darkness and contrariness to the truth of the gospel. No wonder Jesus queries this in Luke 18:8 when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he even find it? And will we remain an outpost of proclaiming the gospel, of public worship, of honoring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the triune God, in a public way, singing His praises and hearing His word and proclaiming His truth until He comes? This is the importance of the local church in a society, that there will be faith in the face of overwhelming unbelief as the world grows darker and darker. You know, one of the I think, difficult things in our day is that people are looking for the church to transform culture. And in essence, I don't think that can happen. Let me give you my prime example, the Roman Empire. Christianity didn't save the Roman Empire. It went down the drain. Christianity grew. Multiplied millions came to Christ during that time. It was an extraordinary time of growth, the propagation of the gospel, the preservation and the propagation of God's word. But the empire continued to decay morally and to decline until it came to its utter demise. And our culture might do the same. Will we maintain faith in the face of it? That's the question. Jewish culture failed and was decimated, even though Christ had visited it personally. It's a whole different mindset. Does this mean the gospel will stop? Nope. Does it mean that men will cease coming to Christ? Nope. Does it mean the kingdom of God will dwindle? Nope. But it means the outward structures of humanity may be shaken to their core, and that we can't trust them, because all the kingdoms are meant at some point to expire and to give way to Christ himself. Fourth, the indwelling Spirit of God. Here's the call for us in Ephesians, isn't it? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And I know you've heard this a million times, but the Greek there, the way the tenses of the words work, is a continuous. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. Be about the business of being filled with the Spirit continually. Always be seeking it. Never give up. Never stop. Don't get filled once and stop. Keep seeking to live under the constant, conscious, deliberate dependence on the Holy Spirit, to trust His indwelling presence, to live with Him so that He's anointing you in all that you say and do. It's a call to follow Christ, who had the Spirit without measure, and then at Pentecost sent Him upon us so that we might have Him in His fullness. What wonder, what grace. Joshua foreshadowed it. Christ fulfilled it. And now He invites us to come and follow. And then lastly, to understand and communicate God's words and purposes and plans with clarity. This is what He commanded us, the disciples and us. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, that there is a judgment day coming, that Christ is the one who will judge. He will judge based on His own righteousness as the righteousness of God. And that to Him all the prophets bear witness. The whole Old Testament's meant to tell us about this. And that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Isn't that glorious? To describe that, but even more, this given to us in Ephesians, and I wish I had the time, we just don't. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that we're told there by Paul that what has been made known to us is the mystery of His will. Not mystery as though it's a puzzle, but mystery in that it was something that needed to be revealed, and He has revealed it to His church. Revealed according to His purpose, God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Do you want to know where all this is going? Where all of human history is going? Where God is going with the cosmos? Do you want to be part of that? You want to be joined together with what God is doing and the final end of it? This is it. He gives it to you in one sentence. An unfathomable sentence, but one sentence. This is the plan which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, all things in heaven and on earth, that everything in the universe will have its perfect displayed meaning and harmony in Christ. That's the day that's coming. That's what He's moving us toward. It's what all of human history is moving inexorably toward, that hour when He will display that to all. I said, there's no way I can unpack that, especially this morning. It's astounding. And so, are we following that way? Now, you say, okay, you threw a lot at us there, those five things, it's a lot of stuff. What has God given us to make that doable? And they're found for us right there in that first chapter of Joshua. The same three things that were given to Joshua are given to us. And He says, here, you can draw off of these. Even as they're portrayed in Joshua, and then they're fulfilled in Christ, and then we're called to follow in it. The first is given to us in Joshua 1:6. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Our strength and our courage to pursue this, to follow Christ in this way, in our day and age is rooted in the promise of God that He will complete the work that He's begun in us and that He will finish what He has started doing. That's our confidence. When God called Abraham and told him that He was going to make him a father of many nations and that He was going to have a child, even though he was old, Abraham said, "What are you going to give me for proof?" God gave him a weird proof. He said, "Well, after your people are in captivity for 400 years, I'll deliver them." What kind of proof is that? You're going to give me as proof something that's not going to happen for another 400 years? Yes, it's called a promise. My proof is, I give you my word that this is what will take place. This is what He gives us, is His promise. He gives us multiplied promises in the New Testament, which we're told are all yea and amen in Christ. But therefore, let's take just one in 1 Peter, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, especially in this crazy, violent world, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where we set our hope. That's the promise that gives us the strength, because our hope is yet before us when Christ returns. Everything's yet to come. So He says, that's my provision for you. I've made you a promise. Or we could go to Philippians 1:6, that He that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Or in Ephesians 1, that He has set it out for the future that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's His program for us. These are His promises. And He says, you can stand strong in this whacked out world because I've made you promises, and you can put your hope fully on the Christ who is to come. That grace that's to be given to you, brought to you at the revelation of Christ when He returns. Secondly, He gave the second be strong and courageous thing in Joshua 1:7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The law itself was only a type and shadow of Christ Himself. But He says, I give you this law. I give you direction. I put things down in writing for you so that you don't have to be confused about that. And we're brought to this again in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Be strong and courageous. I've given you my word, and my word will serve to illumine you and instruct you and give you what you need. It's astounding. Just as that was foreshadowed in Joshua, so it's fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is now the fulfillment of all these scriptures. And then lastly, His presence. So in Joshua 1:9, here's the third, be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And this is His promise, His presence with us. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you. Another, there's several words that can mean another in Greek that come over here. One is allos, the other one is heteros. Heteros means another of the same kind, like heterosexual. But allos means another of exactly the same kind. I'll give you a replacement for myself. This another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be within you. And then He clarifies His allos there. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. His presence will be with us. His presence will be with us. So He gives us His promise. He will give us the direction of His word. And He gives us the presence of His Holy Spirit, His own Spirit, to be with us and to keep us. So Joshua foreshadowed all this. Jesus fulfilled all this. And he calls us to follow. To follow. This, beloved, is the nature of discipleship. This is what he calls us to be, disciples. To follow him. To follow him because he's going somewhere. When he came to earth, he was on his way to the cross. But he was on his way to the cross because that was the means whereby he was on his way back to the Father and to reign on high. And he calls us to follow him. To follow him to the cross where he saves us by his blood, by his atoning sacrifice. To follow him there where we give up on all human hope in our own goodness and trust only in his substitutionary sacrifice. But he calls us to go beyond the cross with him, to be conformed to his image until at last we live in his presence with him. So here's the question, folks. Are we disciples on our way to heaven following Christ? So that's what it means to be a disciple. And that takes strength and courage. That's the strength and courage our world needs to see. And that's the leadership we provide. Not by being signposts who point the way, or barkers who shout the way, but pilgrims who walk the way, following Christ. And others will follow as they see him before us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this extraordinary call that you give us in our day. Not to just be nice, neat, religious people, but to be leaders in our generation, in our homes, in our relationships, in society. Leaders by virtue of the fact that we're following the Christ who has fulfilled all for us and calls us to come and join. Lord, may the world see us and say, they're going someplace and I want to know where and why and how. And may we show them our Christ. May we, like the disciple, run and say, we have found him. And then bring others. Lord, would you give us strength and courage in the face of this violent, out-of-control world? Might we live as your people with secure reality in your promises and schooled in the wonder of your revelation in your word and filled with your Spirit, that Christ might be the fragrance that exudes from us to all around us. Lord, seal those things to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Here below, praise him above me.
God bless you. You are dismissed. Members can...